Please open with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17. All of us have been to the doctor when we have the flu or some other ailment. He does a diagnosis, he does a prognosis, and he may give us a prescription. And it may go away very soon. But others in this church have had that sad experience where the doctor gives a more serious report on the tests, where he sits you down and says, "I'm sorry, I have some very bad news for you." I still remember on Christmas Eve, 1979, doctor sat me down and said, "I'm sorry, Kurt, but the tests are positive. You have cancer." Some of you have heard that sort of report. It's like time stands still, and you don't know if you're in denial or desperation. Is there a cure? Was there a mistake? As your preacher, I am like a physician of the soul, and I will bring you God's diagnosis of a very serious, fatal condition we all have. It's called sin. I began one of my first sermons as a Christian over 45 years ago with a question. Is mankind basically good or basically bad? And I repeat that question this morning. People have said, well, a minority will say everybody's really good, but that's hard to say because of crime, lying, corruption. So most people say, well, it's a mixture. We're good and bad, some more, some less. What they're saying is, I'm basically good with some bad. But what is God's answer? God's answer is all men and women everywhere are basically bad, not only basically, but completely bad, without any good. When I wrote the book that was published earlier in this year, I had several chapters on what theologians call total depravity, the first of the 5 points of Calvinism. It was not easy for me to write those chapters and to draw out of the Bible various verses that I will share with you this morning that tell us all men everywhere are completely sinful facing the judgment of God. We can look at it in a three-dimensional way. What is the length of sin? Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, all history, there's your length and the perpetuity of our individual lifetime. What is the breadth of it? Bible says all parts of our being are governed by sin. But this morning I'm going to concentrate on the third dimension. What is the depth of our depravity? It is deeper and worse than we realize. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Look at the next verse. God knows. God alone knows the depth of our depravity. According to the Bible, we were all conceived and born in sin and iniquity. We're born with original sin, and we live our entire life in sin. What we think, what we say, what we do. And there are no exceptions to this. If we live our whole lives in sin and die in sin, it doesn't end there. Lost sinners continue to have a sinful nature and sinful thoughts for all eternity in hell. Everybody has sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. And that includes everyone in this room here. no exceptions. The only exception in human history was Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve were temporarily sinless, but from the moment they sinned and they produced children, every human being, every boy, every girl has been born in sin. We're all sinners. Jesus is the one and only exception. And yet some people think that they are the exception. A few months after I became a Christian, a friend and I were witnessing to a fellow college student. I still remember it. It was on Elysian Fields Boulevard, New Orleans, Louisiana, just off of University of New Orleans, where I was a student. And we witnessed her and said, "Now the Bible says we're all sinners." And she said, "Not me." My friend and I looked at each other. "Well, the Bible says, well, not me. I'm a good girl. I've never sinned." Not long ago, a man said to me that his wife has said that. She says, "Oh, I sinned before I became a Christian, but Christians don't sin. I've never committed a sin since the day I became a Christian." I know a man here in Springfield that says he's a Christian, says he's a preacher, and he says he hasn't sinned in about 30 years. What does the Bible say about that? 1 John 1:8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then verse 10. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us." Why would anybody deny the obvious? It's denial. It's like a person that hears the doctor's report and says, "No, there must be a mistake. Doc, I feel okay." They're going through denial. The truth is hard to swallow. It hurts our pride. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful." We believe our own lies about ourselves and say, "I'm not that bad." But God says we are that bad. Now, as we look at this morning, please don't nod your head and say, "That's right, preacher. Give it to them." I'm talking about you, us. Bible says we're all sinful and we're worse than we realize. Now, there are various evidences of this that should remind us. For example, we make excuses for things, and we should see those are flimsy excuses. Because of our sin, we want to justify ourselves. We make excuses for our bad behavior. For example, we say, "Well, everybody's doing it." That's not an excuse. That's only proof that everybody's a sinner if everybody's doing it. Or some young person does something sinful and he says, "Well, it's legal. The Supreme Court has said it's okay." Or, "This is the cool thing." Or, "I can't help it." Or, "I was born this way." Those are all excuses. Somebody else will be so bold as to say, "Well, who says that it's wrong? You know, they say morality is flexible and what's wrong for you is not wrong for me. We make our own morality." That's postmodernist relativism. What does God say about these excuses? Romans 2:1. "Therefore you are without excuse, O man, whosoever you are." And the rest of Romans 3 that we read earlier is saying that we've all sinned and there's no excuse for that. Not only that, is there evidence? We justify ourselves by blaming other people. That itself is evidence of our guilt, that we try to excuse the inexcusable by blaming other people. Adam and Eve did that as soon as they were caught in their very first sin. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the devil, and they all blamed God. And we do that ourselves in various ways. Starts early in life. Mother's in the kitchen cooking supper. Here's one of the children crying in the next room, goes in and says, "What happened?" And he or she says, "He hit me." And that brother or sister says, "Well, he or she started it. She made a face at me. He took something. He lied to me, called me a bad word, so I hit him." In other words, they're justifying it because of the other person. And Mama says, "Two wrongs don't make a right." But we justify it by shifting the blame to someone else. It's not just with kids, adults. Policeman's called to a domestic dispute. Sees the wife on the couch crying and bleeding, looks at the husband and says, "You did that?" "Yeah, I came home from work and the supper wasn't ready. Well, she nagged me or this, or she wasted money on some dress she doesn't need, so I'll let her have it. He's justifying his behavior by trying to blame her for it. Police doesn't believe it. Mister, you're under arrest. And that's what God does to us whenever we shift the blame and make excuses. That's evidence of our depravity when we blame other people. Now, when we think of the word depravity, don't for a minute think that that just applies to the really bad people like the rapists and the terrorists and Adolf Hitler. According to God's word, we're all really bad people. It's total depravity. What that means is sin infects our whole being. Isaiah 1:6 says, from the top of the head to the bottom of our feet, the whole body is ulcerated. All parts of all people have this. Romans 7:18, I know that in me nothing good dwells, not even a little bit. And as one theologian said, the word nothing there does not mean a little something. Nothing good dwells in us. We're totally depraved, every part of us. For example, our body is indwelt by sin. That's why we die. Romans 6:19 calls the parts of our body slaves of uncleanness. Theologians have an old-fashioned term for this. Maybe you've not heard it. It means concupiscence. What's that? It means sin is in our body and stirs up our natural drives in such a way that we sinfully desire physical pleasure that's forbidden. Immoral sex, drugs, alcohol, and other such things. Sin has infected our body. Romans 1:29, we are, quote, filled with unrighteousness inside and out. But it's not just our body, it's what's inside our body. Our soul is dominated by sin. Our minds are broken. They don't always think properly. And we are reminded that we make a mistake on a math test. We forget an appointment. We forget things. That should be a reminder. Something's wrong with our minds. We make mistakes. Bible says we are blind to spiritual truth. Titus 1:15, even their mind and conscience are defiled. Proverbs 15:26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And wicked there means everybody. We're all wicked. Ephesians 2 talks about the lusts of the mind. We think evil thoughts, even before we speak them or do them. This is where we sin the most, is in our mind. We fantasize someone hurts us, and so we fantasize about hurting him. Want someone to drive over him in a car. We fantasize, boy, I'd like to see him set on fire. We think about that. And God knows about it. We even sin in our dreams unconsciously. Everyone here, including the children, sins secretly, and we don't want anybody to know about that. We'd be embarrassed, so we keep it bottled up. And we think nobody hears it, nobody sees it, but God does. God hears our thoughts. Someone once said it like this, our thoughts are as loud in heaven as our words are on earth. God and the angels hears everything we think and knows that our mind thinks evil thoughts. But it goes deeper. The deepest part of our soul is our heart. That's where we will, we desire, we feel, we have emotions. And the Bible says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and wicked. By the way, when we hear the word wicked and evil, don't think about, well, some witch in a Walt Disney movie or the Nazis or people like that. The Bible uses terms like wicked, corrupt, evil, sinful of all of us, including our heart. Ecclesiastes 8:11, the heart of the sons of men is firmly set in them to do evil. Matthew 15, Jesus spoke about all sorts of wickedness come out of the human heart. That's where it begins. And it comes out of our mouth. It comes out of our hands and what we do. Proverbs 6:14, perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. Ecclesiastes 9:3, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. To the brim and over the brim. It's like our heart is completely always pumping out evil. And sometimes it spews forth in our words and our actions. But it's always bubbling in this evil cauldron of our hearts. We're totally depraved. The great Jonathan Edwards put it like this. He said, the heart of man is a hissing serpent spitting venom at God. He's right. That's our heart. We have a bad heart. It's like the doctor sitting us down and says, we've done an EKG and you've got a bad heart. Mister, you've got heart disease. This is what God says about our heart, our spiritual heart. Our hearts are hard. The Bible says over and over again, we have a heart as hard as granite. And it's hard against God. Ezekiel 16:30 says this, how degenerate is your heart. We think of a degenerate, some tramp in the gutter that's sleeping in his own vomit and he has no sense of decency. And we say he's a degenerate. God says we're degenerate. Our heart is no different than that man. We're cut from the same cloth as the evil villains of history such as Hitler and Stalin. So the Bible, as it were, holds it up and says, this is your spiritual medical report. How degenerate is your heart? And how do you respond to that, ladies and gentlemen? Do we deny it or do we say you're right? Bible says also our conscience has been affected by sin. Bible says even their conscience is defiled. So we could go on and on with this diagnosis and the different Bible verses. All this says everything about us is infected by sin. We are totally depraved. Everything about everybody is sin. It's as if we were one big lump of sin. When I pastored in Dallas before moving up here, there was a news report that was almost unbelievable. A woman went to the doctor. Doctor sent her to the hospital, did tests. For a year or two, she'd been putting on an extremely a large amount of weight, and it began to affect her internal organs, and they did a biopsy and tested this, and they said, lady, this is hard to believe, but you have a 250-pound tumor. Fortunately, it was benign, and they were able to remove it somehow, and she survived it. But I got to thinking, we are all a 200-pound mass of malignant cancer called sin. That's exactly what we are. I want you to show you another Bible verse. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. And this was true not only in the days of Noah, but throughout human history. God's patience was up. He says, I'm going to flood the whole world. Why? Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now listen to this. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continually. There we have it in three different ways. Every intent, no exceptions, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, not just some or most, but only evil, and not just some of the time, but continually. That's a threefold universality. It's constant. The sin that's in us by birth is there every second of every day of our life. People think, yeah, I sinned once, I stole something, or I told a lie at work, and you ask them to count it up, and they say, well, I don't know. And they think in terms of an individual act or word. The Bible doesn't describe it like that. The Bible says it's continually, not a series of dots, but a continuous line, only evil continually from birthday to death day. We are self-centered, not God-centered. The Bible says they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It goes deeper. In my book, I collected about 10 different verses that actually says that the heart of fallen man that's not regenerate actually hates God. Not just hates holiness, but hates God because he is God and because he is holy. We love sin and we hate God. The Bible says we are enemies of God. And we would kill God if we had the chance, because Jesus said hatred in the heart is like murder. And if God took the restraints off, we would try to murder God. One illustration of this is probably the greatest American novel, the great American novel, maybe you've read it, by Herman Melville, Moby Dick, written in the 1840s. And the book is filled with all sorts of biblical metaphors. It begins with the words, "Call me Ishmael." And he meets a prophet called Elijah. And it's about an evil Captain Ahab who is obsessed with killing the great white whale Moby Dick, because on a previous encounter, he fell overboard and Moby Dick bit off part of his leg, and now he has to use a wooden leg, and he is obsessed, and the crew thinks he's crazy. But one by one, they fall under his spell, and one of them goes into a trance, kill Moby Dick, Dick, death to Moby Dick. And finally, they find Moby Dick, the great white whale. There she blows, and they all get in their rowboats, including Captain Ahab, with their harpoons on their ropes, and they throw them into Moby Dick, and it has no effect. And so he's there going through the waters with the harpoons and the ropes, and he overturns one of the rowboats, and Captain Ahab falls into the water, grabs, and on top of Moby Dick, he grabs a harpoon. He stabs him and curses him and swears with him with the blood coming out, "Kill him, kill him, kill him." But it didn't kill Moby Dick. Moby Dick goes under the water and drowns Captain Ahab. And then when he rises again, Ahab's body is lashed with those ropes and the harpoons. And the others are still trying to kill Moby Dick, and he ends up overthrowing all of their rowboats, and he goes and crashes into the ship. Everybody drowns except one. Critics have said this is what Melville is saying, that we are like Captain Ahab and the crew trying to kill God. We would kill God if we could. Jonathan Edwards said, "We're shooting arrows at God, but they don't touch him. He is beyond our reach." We read Moby Dick, as I did a few years ago, and we look in the mirror and say, "I am Captain Ahab." We're rebels against God. Job 15:25. "He stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty." I have literally seen people shake a fist at God and blame him. We not only blame other people, we blame God. And you'd sit in church and say, "Oh, I'd never do that." And then you go through a tragedy, death in the family or something, and people get bitter against God and they won't forgive God. I heard a man that was very bitter because God let something happen in his life. And he actually said this. He said, "If I saw God, I'd spit in his face." John Calvin says, "The heart of man is always spitting up at God, but it doesn't hit him and it comes back and hits himself." We're inveterate, hostile enemies of God. That's what the Bible says. We are enemies. Bible uses these blunt words. Famous preacher a few years ago, Robert Schuller, says, no. Jesus never called anybody a sinner. Jesus once said to the Pharisees, "If you who are evil do such and such." And the finger of God Almighty points at all of us as well and says, "If you who are evil." The Bible does say that, doesn't spare the word, says we're evil, wicked, corrupt, sinful. We are filthy. Bible uses very disgusting, earthy descriptions of us. And I list some of them in the Bible. Some of the filthiest things in the world, we are like that. The Bible frequently says we are like worms. David said, I am a worm and no man. John Calvin said, each one of us is a 5-foot worm. Isaac Watts' great hymn has a line that says, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And they've tried to edit that out and cleanse it up in some of the hymn books. But it's biblical language. We are like worms. The Bible compares us to various wild animals, including the filthy animal called a pig, a hog. The Bible regularly says that, and that's why the Jews were not allowed to eat the swine's flesh, is a symbol that we are like that swine. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, each man is like a hog with the head of a human being. A man had a dream once where he saw a hog rooting in the filth. I don't know if you've ever seen hogs love to root around in the filth. And this hog was rolling around in the filth and in the mud. And then the farmer throws the slop out and he just gobbles it all up. And the man in the dream looks to the side and says, that hog has the head of a human being. And the hog is grunting and smiling. And then the hog turns around and he sees a human face with all sorts of slop on its face and the filth and vegetables hanging down from its mouth. And the man sees his own face on the hog. That's us. Totally depraved and wicked. Filthy. It gets worse when we examine our hearts. John 8:44, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. And he says, and you have the same desires. What does that mean? We have the same nature as Satan. Sons and daughters of the devil. That's what the Bible says. There is enough evil in us to produce a second devil. Because we are his children, we're his offspring, not physically, but spiritually. Adam and Eve caught the disease from Satan and they passed it on down through human history. You are of your father, the devil. 2 Timothy 2 says, we are slaves of the devil. He whistles and we dance. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one. I've asked people, on a sliding scale where Jesus is at one end and Satan is at the other end, where would you put yourself? And they say, well, kind of in between, kind of good and bad. But God's diagnosis is this. We are just a small inch away from the devil and billions of miles away from Jesus. In fact, an infinite distance. You want to know what the devil looks like? Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror of the Bible. He controls us, the Bible says. We are his slave. John Calvin said, Satan rides us like a rider on a horse. And if God took the restraints off of us and the devil showed up and took off the disguise and God took off the restraints, we'd fall down on our knees and worship him. Bible says he is the God of this world. He's behind not only all false religion, but behind all sin that's within us. We are in love with sin. Bible says we're also slaves of sin. John 8:34, he that commits sin is a slave of sin. Slaves of sin, slaves of Satan. And every sin that we think or speak or do is another link in that chain. This is the bondage of the will. We're locked up in this chain of sin, but we don't want to be freed. We kiss every link in the chain. Spurgeon said we kiss the links and we rattle them to make music out of. One philosopher said we rattle our chains to say that we are free, but we are slaves. And sometimes we're reminded of that when we are reminded of some sinful addiction, pornography, lying, kleptomania. We are slaves of sin, and we resist being freed, and we enjoy our sin. Bible says this, Job 20:12, evil is sweet in his mouth. It says in the book of Job, they drink sin like water. We enjoy it. I was doing some street evangelism years ago, and I guess there was a crowd of about 50 people, and I was taking questions, and there was a man from Ireland standing right in front of me, and I said, "Bible says something is sin." He says, "That's right, and I like it." And he says, "You got any more sins?" And I said, "Well, the Bible says this is sin." He says, "Good, tell me more sins. Tell me more ways. I love sin." And I stopped and I said, "Here's an honest man. The rest of you are hypocrites. You won't admit that you love your sin." Bible says we love sin. John 3:19, Jesus said, "Men love darkness rather than light." We scurry away from the light by our nature. And it gets worse. Bible frequently says we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. It says that over and over again, Ephesians 2, for example. We're dead toward God, but we're alive toward sin. Let me illustrate it. Let's suppose you're sitting in a rocking chair outside your front door on a Saturday afternoon. You hear a little commotion down the street and someone says, "The parade's coming." And you say, maybe it's a high school band or the army or something. I always like a parade. And as it starts coming down, you look at it and you see it's being led by a human skeleton. And behind him are hundreds and hundreds of men and women that are dead, that have come out of the grave, and they're in rags, and they have empty eyes, and their hands are like this, and they're limping along. That's the picture Ephesians 2 says. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and it says, following the course of this life, following the devil. That's a picture of the world. Think about it when you go to work, when you go to school, when you turn on television, when you look around. It's a parade of zombies being led by the devil. The Bible says we're spiritually dead with no life toward God. Jonathan Edwards has a very powerful sermon on that verse in Matthew where Jesus confronted the Pharisees, who were supposedly the holy people. He said, "You are like whited sepulchres containing the bones of dead men. You're clean on the outside, but inside you're filthy." And he went on to say, our bodies are the sepulchres, the tombs of our souls. Then he used this earthy illustration. He says, imagine coming to church and looking around, and instead of seeing people that are smiling and wearing different clothes, he says, if you looked around and everywhere in every chair was a dead body that was rotting. And he says, that's how God sees humanity. We'd be disgusted by that. But that's us in our fallen sins, dead. And as it says in the book of Job, when you bury a body, it's eaten by maggots. Our souls, as it were, are being eaten day by day by the maggots of hell. Question. Someone will say, wait a second, preacher. If we are so bad, why then don't we do every sin? What's stopping us? Usually it's fear of the consequences. We want to protect our reputation. But the real answer is this. God is restraining us from doing what we want to do, what our nature wants. It says in Genesis 20, verse 6, it was I that kept you from sinning against me. God puts restraints. He's got the devil on a rope, Job chapter 1. And he's got us on a rope as well. Sometimes he lets out the slack and we do more. We dive into sin. Sometimes he restrains us. That's the only thing that's keeping us from murdering each other and doing every imaginable sin. And don't ever deceive yourself by saying, yes, I'm a sinner. And I know that I've done wrong, but preacher, there's some sins I would never do. Don't deceive yourself. If God took the restraints off, there is no sin that you would not do. Now, if you're a Christian, there's one exception. You'd never commit the unpardonable sin. But don't say, oh, I would never commit murder or adultery. David did when God took the restraints off. Beg God to keep the restraints on, that he would restrain you and protect you from certain temptations and the inclinations of your heart. Some sinners are worse than others, and some sins are worse than others. We look at elderly people, and sometimes they look like saints. I've seen some of the worst sinners and some of the vilest things said by elderly people at the nursing home. They're just simply old sinners. Now, why don't we recognize this condition? We're in denial. We're blind to it, which is part of our punishment. Jeremiah 13:23 says we are accustomed to sin. John Calvin said we are accustomed to it and don't recognize it for the same reason a pig doesn't smell its own stink. We're accustomed to our sin. We're born in it, and it's all around us. So we make excuses, and we don't think it's that bad. We're accustomed to it. Years ago, I was asked by someone in the church to pay a call on a man that lived just down the street from her. And when I went into the house, I think it was the filthiest house I had ever been in. I'll spare some of the details, but from the moment that man opened the door, the odor was overwhelming. And just standing in the doorway, the house was filled with 2 feet of garbage everywhere. Just a little bit of path between the front door and the kitchen and the bedroom and bathroom. It's like he hadn't thrown out the garbage in 3 or 4 years. Stinking. You could see things rotting. And I immediately said, there's something dead in here. There's a dead dog or something underneath all this. It was overwhelming. And the filth. And after talking to the man, trying to witness to him, I said, buddy, how can you live in a place like this? He says, what are you talking about? This is my house. I like it like this. Get out of here. And I left. And I remember thinking, that's the way people are accustomed to sin. But God sees it and he's disgusted by it. But we're accustomed to it. Just like that man living in absolute abject filth. We're accustomed to it, the Bible says. The Bible says we're also so depraved we are morally unable to do anything good whatsoever. We cannot obey God. We cannot believe. We cannot repent. And again, why don't people recognize this? They make excuses. It just goes right by them. 100 years ago, a great theologian named Anselm wrote a book, Why Did God Become a Man? And he goes into the details of, well, God predestined things and man needed a savior, and that's why God. And it's in the form of a dialogue with a skeptic named Basso. And Basso keeps saying, well, that wasn't necessary. It's not like that. Man's not that bad. And Anselm stopped it and said, Basso, you have not yet grasped the gravity of sin. That's why people don't believe in Jesus. They don't see how serious it really is. It's like some guy that he committed murder. He killed this girl and he's arrested for it. And he's proud. He thinks he's cool. She deserved it. And the gang thinks, boy, am I something else. And there he is in court. And the judge sees this man with a hard heart that still doesn't see his sin, his crime. He thinks it's cool. And as the judge convicts him, and he's holding the gavel, he says, young man, you still don't see the seriousness of your crime. I hereby sentence to you to life at hard labor without parole. And he bangs the gavel. And the kid still doesn't see it. I know because many inmates that have written to me say, that is common amongst prison. And may say, don't take responsibility for it. And that's a picture of humanity. They don't take responsibility. They have not yet sensed the gravity of sin. But something else. Men do not see this and they recoil at what I preached against this morning. Why? It's not just that they have not yet grasped the enormity of their own sin. They have no conception of the absolute holiness of God. It's as foreign to them as the other side of the moon. You talk about it, they laugh. The Bible says fools mock at sin. That's why God has to convict us of our sins by showing us his holiness. God is infinitely bigger than we are and infinitely holier than we are. There's only unholiness in us. And the very first time we make contact with the holiness of God, we begin to see our unholiness. The person that says, the more I grow in Christian faith and life, the more I see how good I am, they've got it completely backwards. Dear brethren, the more we grow in grace, the more we see how sinful we really are, even as Christians. Closer we get to the light, the more we see the darkness that is still in the best of us that are Christians. There's still indwelling sin within us. What is God's attitude to this? He sees us as we really are, like the doctor that sees the medical reports. And he has looked deep within us and he sees us for what we are. How does God respond to the depravity that's in all of us? Bible says he is grieved. Bible says he is angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. Bible also says he is disgusted with it. Think of something that you are disgusted by, to see, to smell. You say, oh, I just want to run away from that. Bible says God is disgusted. He loathes us and our sin. It's a mutual loathing. Therefore, God's verdict is that we are guilty. Without excuse, no mitigating circumstances. We deserve to be punished in hell forever. We really do. But there is hope. You see, when that doctor gave me the report, you have cancer, I said, is there any hope? He says, yes. We can do surgery, follow up with radiation, and it worked. I've been clean for 40 years. We thank God that recently various pharmaceutical companies have found a vaccine for COVID that are like 95% successful. God's vaccine is 100% successful for those that will take it. What is it? There's hope. He calls upon us to confess our sins without excuse. When David was confronted, David didn't say it was Bathsheba's fault. She'd kept the drapes closed. I wouldn't have seen her. No. He said this in Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And when he was confronted by Nathan, he said, I have sinned. Confess your sin without excuse. Repent, the Bible says, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let me give you quickly four lessons. Number one, the Bible regularly tells us to examine our own heart. Have you ever done that? And seen the wickedness that is in your own heart by nature? You'll see how bad you really are. You'll be disgusted. As I say in my book, you'd be disgusted if you got a glimpse of what's inside your body. Now, doctors have to see that to become doctors, especially surgeons. We'd all be disgusted to see what's inside of our body. If God showed us even one-tenth of what's in our heart, we would be disgusted. We couldn't take it. If we saw it as God saw it, it's almost like we'd go mad or we'd commit suicide if we saw it as God sees it. And it's actually a mercy that God doesn't show us the full extent of our sin. We couldn't take it. He shows us just enough to cause us to repent and to cry out to him for forgiveness. But he does tell us to examine your hearts. The Bible says examine yourselves before you come to communion. But God also sometimes shows us what's in our heart in an unusual way. He takes the restraints off and allows us to fall and to do something we never thought we would do. Years ago, a man phoned me in the middle of the night, very godly Christian, and he was crying. He could hardly talk. He said, I did something I never thought I was capable of doing. He never told me what it was, and he did get forgiveness. But he said, I never thought I could do that. There are things you think you could never do, but God might take the restraints off. David never thought he would do adultery and then kill Uriah. God sometimes takes the restraints off to humble us, and we realize we are capable of any sin. There was a scene in a movie many years ago where a younger man was challenging an older man that had done a despicable sin and crime, and the older man said, I'm not proud of what I did, but I've had the experience of seeing what I am capable of doing. Number two, the Bible urges us to seek sanctification. Once we are saved, now we are to grow in a holiness. Sanctification does not mean the eradication of the sin that's still in us. The Bible says we still have indwelling sin, the vestiges of sin there that tempt us, that drag us down. It's not the eradication of it. God doesn't eliminate it. He counteracts it. Listen closely. Sin is still in us. Anybody that says that they became a Christian, there's no more sin in them, is lying. Sin is still in you, but you have something else in you now that the non-Christian does not have and you did not have before you became a Christian. What is it? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He is the one that transformed your heart so now you have holy desires, holy emotions, holy thoughts. That's not self-produced. That's the holiness of God through the Holy Spirit gradually sanctifying you, counteracting the sin within you. And you find yourself, before you loved sin and hated God, now because of the Holy Spirit, you find yourself loving God and hating sin. You love God as God and you hate sin as sin. Number three, perhaps most glorious of all, is when we see how sinful and wicked and depraved we are and deserve to be punished forever and ever. You'd say, how could God ever save a person like me? Why would he love me? Because the Bible says God's love is greater than our sin. God loved us when we were still sinners, not saints, not angels. And we don't fully appreciate his amazing grace until we see just how wicked we really are. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, the Holy One, took the punishment due to the unholy ones, and he gives us salvation freely, and he forgives all of our wicked sins, and he gives us his holiness and his Holy Spirit. Now you see why a message like this today is actually encouraging to the Christian. Why? It's not hopeless. We see the glorious truth of God's love for sinners. And number four, one day, all sin will be taken out of the Christian. Theologians say mankind goes through four stages. First, there was the stage of Adam and Eve before they sinned. Holiness. Innocency. They loved God. That was only a short period. Then they sinned. And that began all human history of misery and sin and crime, where they're totally depraved, walking zombies, evil enemies against God. That's the second stage. Only evil, no good. But then the third state of mankind is for the Christian. He becomes saved. He still has the sinful nature, but he has something good in him. So what is it? Is he all evil and no good? No, he's both good and bad. He has indwelling sin, but he has some good desires as well. What's the fourth state? You see, if it ended there, we'd be back into the second state. But the fourth state is heaven. Sinless perfection. All sin from these corrupt hearts will be yanked out of us the moment we die. And when our bodies are raised up again, no more effects, no more concupiscence. Sanctified, totally. No more sin. No more temptation around us or from within us. As lost sinners, we're unable to do good. You know what's one of the beauties of heaven? Not only will we never sin, we will never be able to sin. We will be impeccable like Jesus and like the good angels that never sinned. And we will know, hallelujah, I will never be able to sin again. Friends, this is God's diagnosis, prognosis, and prescription. about your condition. Now that you've heard it, how do you respond to it? Let us pray. Lord, you are the great physician, and you give us a diagnosis of the condition of our heart. But we thank you for the perfect vaccine, the blood of Jesus, that cleanses us from all sin. We ask that you would bless that wonderful truth into our hearts as we celebrate the death of Jesus in this communion ceremony. In Jesus' name, amen.